This morning, we've arrived at the fifth and final talk in our series on the book of Nehemiah. And if you're beginning to wilt, bear in mind that when Alistair Begg did his series on Nehemiah in his home church, he did 23 talks. But then that was Alistair Begg with his lovely Scottish lilt. Isn't that right, Lynn? For our final study, we're leaping to the last chapter of the book. And I must admit that it isn't a particularly pleasant chapter to end on. Many commentators actually remark that had the book ended one chapter earlier, then we would have gone out on a sort of high note. You see, from where we left off last time, Nehemiah has now overseen the completion of the rebuilding project, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, the repopulating of the city, an outpouring of national repentance over sin, a renewed commitment to the Mosaic Law, supported by an oath-taking ceremony involving all of the people, and then a great national celebration of thanksgiving to God for all that has been accomplished. And even chapter 13 could be said to begin auspiciously with action taken to preserve Judah's religious purity. But then it all goes terribly south. And the problems really stemmed from Nehemiah's departure. He had left Jerusalem to return to King Artaxerxes in Susa. He had already served a 12-year term as Judah's governor. And recall that he had only been given a leave of absence and was honor-bound to report back to the emperor. And as the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Our reading for this morning then is chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and we're going to read the entire chapter. So Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and you may recognize that name as one of Nehemiah's enemies. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, Why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Perdiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and you may recognize that name as well, Sanballat, as one of Nehemiah's enemies. "And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Previously, we have looked at Nehemiah's burden, Nehemiah's project, Nehemiah's enemies, and Nehemiah's example. And the title for this morning's talk then is Nehemiah's Return. It seems unlikely that when Nehemiah left for Susa, he issued a sort of Arnie Schwarzenegger-like, "I'll be back," apologies for the accent, warning. But whether homesick or just fearing the worst, he requested that Artaxerxes would permit him to return to Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah's request is granted, what he discovers upon his return is very much to his distaste. There were four problems to which Nehemiah returned, and these will provide a sort of a structure for today's consideration there. And we're going to look at the nature of each problem and at how Nehemiah dealt with each problem before finishing up with our usual three applications. So number one, expedient relationships. Whilst Nehemiah has been out of town, Eliashib, the priest in charge of the temple storeroom, had provided Tobiah with bed and breakfast, a large room previously used to house provisions for the service of God had been reallocated for Tobiah's comfort. And it does seem scarcely believable. After all, not only was Tobiah an Ammonite, and as verse 1 of our chapter makes clear, no Ammonite was allowed into the assembly of God, but Tobiah was also one of Nehemiah's leading opponents, one of the terrible trio who had caused Nehemiah such grief and who Nehemiah had declared would never have a share in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 20. How could this happen? Well, verse 4 tells us that Eliashib was closely associated with Tobiah. Through relations of marriage and patronage, Eliashib was basically in hock to Tobiah, and so an exception was made in his case. Pure expediency. But Nehemiah was having none of it. Upon his return, Tobiah was summarily dispatched from the temple and his possessions turfed out behind him. And then Nehemiah got Judah's version of Castlereagh Fellowship's marina to fumigate Tobiah's suite to get rid of the stench of his polluting presence. And is there not here a warning for us? Be careful who you associate with, and in particular, make sure that you don't find yourself making an exception for family or friends, treating them differently to how you treat others in matters of spiritual service. Secondly, neglect of the temple. Nehemiah addresses then this problem of the neglect of the temple, the house of God. Basically, the Judean people had ceased making offerings and or the proper administration of their gifts had basically disintegrated. The result was that the Levites and singers who depended upon these offerings for their sustenance had been forced to return to secular work to support themselves and their families. And Nehemiah responds by formally rebuking the officials and by appointing men of trustworthy reputation to oversee the resumption of supplies. And again, may I suggest that there's a lesson here for us. Do we always maintain our offerings? Do we ensure that if, say, maybe we miss a week or a month, that we make up for it next time? Are we faithful in fulfilling our responsibilities to the house of God, which for us is no longer a physical building, but the church, the community of God's people? Thirdly, Sabbath desecration. And this third issue, which confronted Nehemiah, was very much a familiar one, this desecration of the Sabbath day. Lots of commercial activity was taking place on this supposedly holy day. The men of Judah were treading their wine presses and bringing their grain to market. Moreover, men from Tyre who were living in Jerusalem were importing fish and selling it to the native Judeans on the Sabbath. Nehemiah responds by issuing a stern rebuke to Judea's nobility, reminding them that Sabbath defilement was one of the factors behind the Babylonian exile. Also, to prevent any dealings under cover of darkness, Nehemiah stationed men, his own men, at Jerusalem's gates and pronounced a no-nonsense warning of physical repercussions to anyone who dared defy his prohibition. Nehemiah was absolutely determined that the Sabbath day should be kept holy. Why was this regarded as so serious an issue? Well, obviously it was a command of God, the fourth of the tenth of the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath was also a way of honoring God as creator. He rested on the seventh day, therefore so should his people. Furthermore, it was an opportunity to take time out, as it were, to ponder God's goodness. And it made for a time of physical rest, both for men and women and for animals. And crucially, it was a means of showing Israel to be a distinctive nation, for no other people possess such a practice. Moreover, honoring the Sabbath declared that spiritual things took precedence over the material dimension of life. Now, of course, the Sabbath was a peculiarly Jewish phenomenon, observed, as we know, on a Saturday. Our equivalent might be said to be a Sunday, the day we as Christians meet together to mark Jesus' rising from the dead. And without wanting to open up the whole debate surrounding Sunday observance, is it not the case that the reasons behind the Sabbath should at least make us think seriously about how we spend our Sundays? For example, should we be choosing to work on a Sunday where working on another day is an option, or where Sunday working is just overtime working? Should we be spending our Sunday on leisure pursuits at the expense of meeting with our brothers and sisters, maybe in an evening context? Should we not be thinking of how non-Christians observe how we spend our time on a Sunday? You know, is there really any difference? Things for us to ponder. Fourthly, unholy marriages. And the final matter then in Nehemiah's entree was another familiar one. unholy marriages, marriages between Judeans and non-Judeans. And this wasn't a racial or ethnic issue per se. It was a spiritual issue. And it was a widespread problem. Even one of the sons of the high priest had married the daughter of Nehemiah's arch foe, Sanballat. As Nehemiah observed, the children of these mixed marriages often couldn't speak Hebrew. How then could they be expected to understand the things written in God's law? The Judeans evidently failed to learn from the example of Solomon, who was led astray by his love of foreign women, and not an inconsiderable number of foreign babes at that. Once again, Nehemiah responds forcefully, even to the point of physical attack. Verse 25, the people were made swear an oath to stop giving their sons and daughters to such marriages. Although unlike Ezra before him, Nehemiah didn't appear to insist upon the dissolution of existing marriages. Certainly, Eliashib's son got short shrift from Nehemiah. Verse 28, I drove him away from me. Again, we may ask, why so serious? Why this drastic response? Well, once more, it was a breach of a divine command. Read Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 to 4, for example. And as we know from Solomon's history, it was an invitation to idolatry. It again blurred Israel's distinctiveness as a nation. And as Malachi chapter 2 explains, and it should be pointed out that Malachi was exercising his prophetic ministry at this precise juncture in Israel and Judah's history. These marriages were often entered into by Jewish men who were intent on moving up the social or commercial ladder, and so they simply callously divorced their Jewish wives, and of course, their children would suffer as well. What about us? Is this not a very real challenge to the church today? How sad it is when a professing evangelical Christian chooses to marry an unbeliever, or where Christian parents give their blessing to such a marriage within their family. As Raymond Brown points out in his commentary on Nehemiah, such marriages can only ever be second best. And remember that no relationship in this life is more significant than that between a husband and wife. Okay, that takes us then to our three lessons for today. And the first one will, as always, draw upon an aspect of Nehemiah's leadership ability, and that is the importance of decisiveness. Previously, we have seen that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, of courage, of wisdom, and of integrity, and he was also a man who acted decisively. Nehemiah was not one for dithering or beating about the bush. He identified problems and he dealt with them swiftly and firmly. It is well said that Nehemiah was an aggressive reformer. Now, I do need to point out that even amongst conservative evangelical commentators, there is a division of thought as to the appropriateness of some of Nehemiah's conduct as recorded in chapter 13. And leading the critique is one of my favourite writers, namely one D.A. Carson. Carson is of the view that by chapter 13, Nehemiah has become something of a cranky old man, although he probably wasn't, you know, much above 65 years of age at this point. But Carson maintains that he had become irritable and impetuous in his manner. His recourse to physical punishment was out of order. Moreover, Carson maintains that Nehemiah had lost his sense of perspective. He had become too focused upon his own legacy. Thus, the repeated "Remember me" prayers peppered throughout this last chapter. Carson, however, is in the minority. Most evangelical commentators applaud Nehemiah's no-nonsense approach. Not least Alistair Begg, who is known to have a few rants of his own. Indeed, there is part of me thinks that Alistair quite envies Nehemiah's employment of a punishment beating. Now, whilst I do have enormous regard for Dr. Carson, nearly as much as I do for Castlereagh Fellowship's own Carson, I think he's on the wrong side of the debate here. But please don't tell him, because I'm sure he'd be absolutely devastated to learn that. Maybe Nehemiah did overstep the mark, but he was so determined to correct abuse and call people to account that he wasn't prepared to compromise with offenders. And as Derek Kidner reminds us, holiness is not negotiable. And all of us in positions of leadership, at whatever level that is, need to be serious about confronting error. We shouldn't be mealy-mouthed or guilty of ignoring or making excuses for offenders. One of the prerequisites of leadership is a willingness to be unpopular by saying things that people don't want to hear. Calling a spade, and taking decisive action to protect the work of God. Of course, we should do so in a controlled manner, but we mustn't shirk the responsibility. It's all too easy to duck what you know is going to likely be an unpleasant challenge and encounter. Secondly, intolerance of sin. And this second lesson is a direct follow-on from the previous point. That is, none of us should adopt an attitude of tolerating sin in our personal affairs. If we don't deal ruthlessly with the Tobias in our life, those habits that entrench themselves in the storeroom of our heart, then they'll wreak spiritual havoc in due course. And this applies at the corporate level of Castlereagh Fellowship too. It's rightly said that the church is always just one generation away from apostasy. If things like failure to honour our promises to God, or the elevation of the desire for pleasure over church attendance, or ungodly romances are not confronted and repented of, then don't be surprised by a lack of gospel effectiveness. Oh, the church may still do some good social work, and its members may well be regarded as relatively decent people, but we'll likely have zero tangible impact in extending the kingdom of God by bringing sinners into a living relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and finally, realism. We must always expect that there will be days of failure right up to the consummation of all things when our blessed Lord Jesus comes again. The truth is that Judah was made up of sinful men and women, and despite their good intentions, they failed to live up to their promises. If you turn back to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, in fact, if you look at the final verse of chapter 9, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. What were they signing up to? Well, look now at verse 30 of chapter 10. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Well, how did that go? Look at the next verse. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Right. There follows a series of pledges regarding the temple, culminating in the final sentence of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, before we get too comfortable on our high horse, let's remember that under the Old Covenant, the Judeans didn't know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, empowering them to follow through on their commitments. But we are endowed with God's Spirit. Yet do we not sometimes fail to honor our commitments and promises to God? For you see, we're flesh and blood too. We are sinners too. The blunt reality is that it won't be until the return of Christ that righteousness will prevail. And it's only then that God's people will no longer fail to perfectly live up to the standards set for them. How then we should yearn for the coming of that day, a day of complete and utter victory for the people of God, when failure will no longer be an option, and the disappointment and the guilt of letting down our Lord will have been banished forever. So that completes our studies of the book of Nehemiah. And indeed, as far as narrative goes, Nehemiah chapter 13 is the end of recorded Old Testament biblical history, for what follows is the 400 silent years, broken only by the ministry of John the Baptist, heralding the coming into this world of one who was much greater than Nehemiah, the Messiah, God's one and only Son. And we now await his second coming, that glorious moment that will constitute the consummation of the ages, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, and we as the people of God reign with him. Until that day, may we in faith keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. Amen.